God is interested in our lives and is giving us instructions as to what we should do with the lives that we live. One word of warning before we try to answer the question, what do you want me to do, God? And it is this. Perhaps the one prevailing heresy in North America at the present time is that you get to heaven on the basis of what you do. There is an underlying assumption on the part of many, many people that the only people who get to heaven are the people who live lives that were good enough to warrant it down here on earth. The remarkable message of the Christian faith is that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Why then are we asking the question, what do you want me to do, God? The reason we're asking the question is this. We do not ask the question, what should I do in order to earn my salvation? We ask the question, now that I have received salvation by faith as a result of grace, what do you want me to do to express my gratitude? In other words, whenever God asks us to do anything, he is asking us to respond to what he has already done. The locus of the action is not with us. The locus of the action is with God. He is the one who took the initiative. He is the one who reached out to us. He is the one who in Christ has made it possible for us to be reconciled to him. And once we're reconciled to him, out of sheer gratitude for what he has done, then we ask the question, what do you want me to do, God? It is a matter of response to his initiative. Well, there are many places in Scripture we could turn to for an answer to this question, but we're going to direct our attention for a few moments to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let me read them to you. The Apostle Paul said, therefore, I urge you, brothers, the brothers here, of course, includes sisters, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship or your true worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now the question is, what do you want me to do, God? And the answer that comes immediately to us from this passage of Scripture is, I want you to engage in true worship. I want you to engage in true worship. Now, worship in its many and varied forms is always a response to what God has done. We need to be careful, however, in our understanding of worship, because when we look into this particular passage of Scripture, we will see that true worship is an all-embracing thing. It is described as follows. That true worship involves offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Offering our bodies as living sacrifices. That is the essence of true worship. Now you may ask the question, well, how do I offer my body? Where do I get hold of it and who do I give it to when I've offered it? It does seem rather strange kind of statement to make, offer your bodies. Your physicality, your physical dimension is, if I can use the term, the embodiment of all that you are. If there is any sense in which I am to know anything about you, it is going to be through you appearing in my life in some form or another in your body. Your appearance, the way your voice sounds, the actions that you engage in, the demonstration of your feelings, these come to me through your body. Your body, in a sense, then, is a term that embodies all that you are. What God is asking us to do is this, to make a present of all that you are to him. To sit down and try to reckon out, what is it that makes me uniquely me? Have you ever done that? Have you ever sort of sat down and thought to yourself, here I am, there's only one like me, fortunately. But this unique person that I am is made up of all kinds of constituent parts, and they are all embodied in a person called me. What is it that goes to make me uniquely me? Whatever it is, that is what God wants me to offer to him. All the constituent parts of my personality, all that is embodied in me. The point, of course, is that I make an offering of all that goes to make me uniquely me to him as a living sacrifice. Now, the term sacrifice sounds slightly odd to us in our modern culture. Remember, however, that these words were written by the Apostle Paul, and he comes from a Jewish background. Steeped as he was in the Old Testament, he understood that one aspect of his religious tradition was a very complex system of animal sacrifices. This system of animal sacrifices was intended to be a means of men's sin being expiated. It was a means of them expressing their gratitude to God. In other words, the focus of their religion very often was in the system of animal sacrifices whereby men and women experienced a relationship with God. The Apostle Paul, however, had come to discover something very dramatic, and it was this: that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was the fulfillment of all the complex, complicated system of animal sacrifices of which the Old Testament had spoken. And so the Apostle Paul comes to the conclusion now that the Lord Jesus Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. But the sacrifice that Jesus made was the ultimate sacrifice. It was the offering of himself in death. Now, in marked contrast to that, the Apostle Paul is saying to us that God wants us to worship him, and we worship him by making a living sacrifice of all that goes to make me uniquely me and you uniquely you. Well, isn't a living sacrifice an oxymoron? I was discussing oxymorons with my grandsons the other day, and we were trying to think of new ones, you know, we're all familiar with, like jumbo shrimp and this sort of thing. But I suggested rap music. And they did not agree with me. So we got into a discussion as to what constitutes music, and we arrived at no conclusions. But by the way, the point of an oxymoron is that you get two terms coupled that are mutually contradictory. Living sacrifice doesn't seem to make sense until we realize that what God is asking us through the apostle is this. He is asking that we sit down and carefully calculate what it is that makes me uniquely me, and then I willingly, intentionally offer it up to the Lord in order that I might live sacrificially in all the dimensions of my life. Now, I'll say that again. What he's asking is that I might have a reasonable understanding of what it is that makes me uniquely me, and I take these constituent parts and I offer them to the Lord on the understanding that he will take them in order that I might live sacrificially for him. Now, if the question is, God, what do you want me to do? The answer is very straightforward. I want you to engage in true worship. And if the question then is, and what constitutes true worship? The answer is the offering of the embodiment of all that you are to the Lord in order that you might live sacrificially for him. That's what he wants you to do. The passage of Scripture goes on to describe in a little more detail what is involved. So that we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy to God. Holy unto God, in a way that is pleasing to him. When it says holy, it is not spelt W-H-O-L-L-Y, but it means more or less that. It means to be uniquely set apart for him. To begin to look at all the different things that make me me and to begin to offer them to the Lord and set them apart for him so that in all dimensions of my life, it becomes very, very obvious who is the Lord. And when his lordship takes over, my selfish determinations take a back seat. And that is the essence of the sacrificial lifestyle. So I look at all that goes to make me me. I hand it over to the Lord. I understand that he will take control of all these aspects of my being. And he will simply take over instead of me taking over. And the extent that he takes over and I step back, I begin to live a sacrificial lifestyle, set apart for him and utterly pleasing to him. Now, there's something very important about that statement, because you see, the tendency in all our humanity is to be primarily, if not exclusively, interested in what pleases me. But when I begin to understand what God in grace has done for my life, I now have a different orientation, and the thrust of my life is not what pleases me, but what pleases him. Lord, what do you want me to do? And he says, I want you to live a life of true worship. How do I do that? Well, you do that by living a life that brings pleasure to God. Well, how do I do that, God? And he says, by taking an evaluation of all that makes you you, and you hand it over to me in order that I might take control of all the constituent parts of your life. You step back, I take over, and you begin to live a sacrificial lifestyle. That brings me pleasure. You're set apart for me, and that is true worship. And that's what I want you to do. Now, when I was growing up, my father and I did not always see eye to eye. And occasionally he would tell me to do things, and I had no particular desire to do them. If I showed any reluctance, however, to do what he told me to do, he had certain methods of enforcing his will upon me. It is too painful for me to talk about them right now. There came one great and glorious moment in my life, however, when instead of doing what he told me to do out of fear of retribution if I didn't, I asked him what to me seemed a very reasonable question, but it took every ounce of courage that I had. The reasonable question I asked him when he told me to do something was, why? And that was the wrong thing to say. His answer was very simple: because I said so. And I had a sneaking suspicion at that moment that he didn't know why. And he was simply pulling rank on me. As years went by and we got a little bit closer and I got a little bit older, I began to discover a change in the way that he addressed me. And instead of telling me to do things, he actually asked me to do things. And if I had the temerity to say why, he would then give me an explanation. And I find that a much happier situation than simply being told, do this, and if not, I'll slap you up the side of the head. And if you ask why, the answer is because I said so. What a delightful change it was to be asked to do something and to be given my reasons. Now, the reason I mention this to you is that God, incredibly, does not sit up there on his throne, pulling rank, telling us to do things, and if we dare have the temerity to ask him why, he simply says, because I said so. He doesn't do that. In actual fact, in this passage of Scripture, he urges us to do something through the apostle, and he gives us his reasons. Now, this is very, very important because I suspect that some of you are like I have been during the long years of my Christian experience. There have been times when what God has asked me to do has seemed to be very unreasonable indeed. And it is only as I have explored the reasons that he gives that I have discovered that if there was any unreasonableness, it was in me and not in him. Now, look at our text again. The apostle says, therefore, brothers, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Notice that therefore, you heard me say many times, whenever you come across therefore in the Bible, ask the question, what's it there for? And the answer is that therefore is therefore to act as a hinge. It links a doctrinal statement to a practical application. What then is the doctrinal statement upon which this practical application is hinged? Well, you look in the previous verse, the end of chapter 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you. You see, the point is this, that God is reminding us that from him and through him and to him are all things, and you are one of the all things. So from him and through him and to him are you. And if you're from him and through him and to him, all that you are is from him and through him and to him. And when he asks you to make an offering of all that you are, and all that you are is from him and through him and to him, guess what? All he's asking is that he might be allowed to gain possession of what is his, not yours. And that's the crux of it. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, make an offering of your bodies as a living sacrifice. I don't know if you've ever thought it was unreasonable of God to ask you to yield your life in its entirety to him. I don't know if you've ever thought it was unreasonable of God to expect that you allow him to be Lord of your life and for you to take a back seat and accordingly to live sacrificially. If you have ever been tempted to think it was unreasonable, may I respectfully remind you that all he's asking for is that he might be given the right to possess what is his, because you come from him, you live through him, and you ultimately return to him. He's asking only for what is his. But now look at the second reason. Therefore, brothers, I urge you through the mercies of God that you make an offering of your bodies as a living sacrifice. The second reason is something that the apostle calls the mercies of God. Now, if you're not sure what the mercies of God are, let me remind you of the context of this verse. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which reminds us that it comes after Romans chapters 1 through 11. If you have any difficulty at all recollecting what the mercies of God are, then the obvious thing to do is to say, well, Paul clearly understands them in chapter 12, verse 1. He expects the people to understand them. Therefore, I need to refresh my memory. And how do you do that? By studying carefully Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Don't ever be bored again and say, I can't think of anything to do. Get out your Bible, get out your yellow legal pad, and make a list of the mercies of God. On my first trip to America, I was preaching in a church in Albany, New York, and I was staying in a large home where an elderly widow lady lived, and they'd put me in there for the week. This old lady came to the service one night, and then we went back to her house, and we had a cup of something or other before bedtime, and she said, I didn't like what you said this evening. So I said, oh, what was it you didn't like about it? She said, it was very demanding. It seemed that you were saying that God is really demanding a lot of us, and I didn't like that at all. So I said, well, let me point out to you what Romans chapter 12 says. And so I read that to her, and I said, now, if you have any difficulty and feel that God is too demanding, let me suggest to you that you're deficient in your understanding of the mercies of God. If you really understand the mercies of God, you'll see that his request is perfectly reasonable. In fact, the only unreasonable thing is to think that God's request is unreasonable. Now then, all you need to do is work your way through the first 11 chapters of Romans and refresh yourself about the mercies of God. Well, she didn't look particularly impressed with that suggestion. I went to bed. Next morning, I came down for breakfast. She was sitting there looking decidedly bleary-eyed. She said, "I didn't sleep a wink last night, and it was your fault." Well, I said, "I'm terribly sorry. What did I do to cause you a sleepless night?" She said, "You told me to get out my Bible and get out a yellow legal pad and study the first 11 chapters of Romans." She said, "For the first time in my life, I did it. And I didn't get to bed last night, and I just want you to know something. I have been overwhelmed by the mercies of God, and for the first time in my life, I'm willing to make a happy, joyful sacrifice of all that goes to make me, me, to Him. I've given Him what's His and wasn't mine anyway." So if you're having trouble here, folks, there's a very simple remedy. Bible, yellow legal pad, sleepless night, and the mercies of God in Romans chapters 1 through 11. And I'll tell you something. Some of you will do it, and most of you have already dismissed it. Some of you will do it, and most of you have already dismissed it. Now look at the second thing here. The question is, God, what do you want me to do? Well, yeah, we've answered the first one. He wants us to engage in true worship. And he's explained what that is. Now, here's the second one, verse 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this age, actually, is the term. Now, just a word of explanation here. In biblical thought, there are two ages. One is called this present evil age, and the other one is called the age to come. This present evil age started when our forefather and our foremother, that never sounds right, does it? But our forefather and our foremother decided to take matters into their own hands, and they rebelled against God, and something called the fall happened. When the fall happened in human history, what happened was that the original perfection of God's creation was warped and twisted and marred, and that was the introduction of something called the present age. Now, we still live with the consequences of the fall. If you don't believe me, listen to the news. If you don't believe me, read the papers. If you don't believe me, look at your neighbor's lives. And then, if you have the courage, look into the machinations of your own heart, and you'll see the consequences of the fall. And all this fallenness has constituted an attitude, a prevailing atmosphere that we call this present evil age, that is antipathetic at worst, or apathetic to God. It really doesn't want God to be God. It is the prevailing atmosphere of this present evil age, and it's where we live. And the consequences of it are abundantly evident on every hand. Now, in addition to the present evil age, the Bible talks about the age to come. Or another term for the age to come is the kingdom of God. The Bible teaches that one day the kingdom of God will prevail over this present evil age. And this prevailing actually has started. The coming of the age to come was announced when the Lord Jesus arrived on this earth. And through his life and his death and his resurrection and a transforming work of the Holy Spirit, he is now changing people's lives. And in changing their lives, he's changing their orientation. He's changing the atmosphere so that in the midst of the present evil age, you will see evidences of the coming age. And we now live, those who are Christians, live in an area of tension. This may help you to understand why life gets so tense at times. If you're a Christian, you have become intentionally a member of the age to come. But you live out that age to come lifestyle in this present evil age. And the two are in tension. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul says God wants us to do. He wants us to recognize that as members of the age to come, living in this present evil age, it's all too easy for us to conform to this present age. When in actual fact, we are called to belong to the age to come. Therefore, if we ask God, what do you want me to do? He says, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to engage in true worship. That's one. And two, I want you to resist conforming to this present evil age. One of the modern translations of this verse says, don't allow this present evil age to press you into its mold. Now, I'm not into gourmet cooking. I'm not into any kind of cooking except microwave. But I have observed that sometimes it is possible to make a jello, and you get some stuff and you pour some hot water on it, and then you pour this gooey sort of liquid into a mold. And you let it go cold, then you tip it upside down, and what you poured in comes out shaped by the mold into which you put it. Am I right so far? I realize I'm totally over my head at this particular point. The liquid has been pressed into the mold. What we've got to be aware of is this. We live in a present evil age where its philosophies and its attitudes and its priorities are abundantly evident wherever we turn. And we're called to live here not as members of this present evil age, but as members of the age to come. But if we're not on our guard, we will find that the attitudes and the aspirations and the priorities and the atmospheres of the environment in which we live shape us more than we're shaped by the age to come. One of the reasons that the Church of Jesus Christ in America, which is so powerful numerically, is so weak morally, is very simply this, that we're not doing what he asked us to do, which is to resist being pressed into the mold of this present evil age. To put it very, very simply, many people who profess to be Christians are unrecognizable as Christians, except for the fact that they go to church occasionally. What he's looking for is a life that is lived sacrificially as true worship, and a life that is lived resistant to being conformed to this present evil age. What do you want me to do, God? He said, well, there's two things. There's a third, of course. Read on. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we are not to be conformed, we are to be transformed. If we're not to be conformed, we are to be transformed. The word transformed here is a fascinating word in the original language in which the Romans was written, that is Greek. And the Greek word has found its way almost unchanged into the English language. We don't use it very often. The word is metamorphosis. When we get a creepy, crawly little bug, and one day we see it sort of hanging on the branch of a tree, and then it begins to curl back its creepy, crawly, buggy exterior, and out comes a butterfly. That is a metamorphosis, the change of form, the change of form from a very unattractive little grubby exterior into a beautiful butterfly that flutters by. And as we see this, we see a metamorphosis. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, don't be pressed into the mold of this present age, but be metamorphosized, transformed, transfigured by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. In other words, you live in an environment where external things compress you into their mold. instead of being conformed by external forces, be transformed by internal renewal. Instead of being conformed by external forces, be transformed by internal renewal. What is this internal renewal? It is the renewing of our minds. Now, this is particularly significant in the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 1 starts out by an explanation of what has happened to the human race. And one of the things that has happened to the human race is that we suffer from depraved minds. That's what it says in Romans 1. We suffer from depraved minds. So we've got a problem. We live in the present evil age that puts pressure on us, and we've got a depraved mind that is in sync with the present evil age. And if we've got an internal mind that is depraved and external forces that are evil, guess what? We've got two strikes against us. There's a third one, but I don't have time to get into it right now. What is needed, therefore, if we're to live as we're intended to live, is that there be a renewing of our minds. The renewing of our minds comes through the intake of revealed truth. The intake of revealed truth. If I know what it is to accept God's word as revealed truth, if I know what it is carefully, meticulously to read it, mark it, learn it, inwardly digest it, believe it, and do it, I'll promise you something. Your mind will be changed. You will find the old principle that computer experts have told us is true. Garbage in, garbage out. If you are simply imbibing the cacophony of noises and aspirations and priorities and principles of this present evil age, if that is your input, that will be your output. To counter it, there needs to be the careful, meticulous input of revealed truth, so you get a renewed mind, and when you get a renewed mind, your behavior changes from the inside out. I was sitting in my car one time at the red lights, waiting for them to turn green. I looked idly to my right. There was another car there, a little sports car. Inside it was a very pretty young lady. I looked back to see how the lights were doing, and then I checked to see how she was doing again. You say, you should be ashamed of yourself, an old pastor like you. Well, actually, the reason I looked to see how she was doing was that she was behaving rather oddly. She was sitting behind the wheel of her snazzy little sports car, and the only way I can put it is she was gyrating. She was moving. Now, I don't want to try to do it because I could cause myself an injury. You must use your imagination here. And I thought, what an odd behavior. Why would she be doing that, gyrating behind her wheel, sitting at the red light? And then I realized what it was. I had my radio tuned to my style of music, and she had her radio tuned to her style of music, and there was a marked difference between the two. You could tell the marked difference between the two, even though I couldn't hear her music, and the difference was seen in the behavior. For the wavelength you're tuned into will determine the behavior. The wavelength you tuned into will determine the behavior. What do you want me to do, God? He said, well, I can give you three things without even thinking about it. Number one, I want you to engage in true worship. Number two, I want you to resist being conformed into the pattern of this present evil age. And number three, I want you to make absolutely certain that your mind is being constantly renewed so that you're being transformed from the inside out. Well, what's going to happen if I do all this, God? He said, well, I'm glad you asked. This is what will happen. Then, when you do all this, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How do you prove God's will? How do you experimentally discover what it is? And the answer is by doing what he's asked you to do. What's he asked you to do? He's asked you to engage in true worship, not to be conformed to this present age and to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will experimentally prove that God's will is good and perfect and pleasing. It's not uncommon, of course, for we human beings, being confused as we are, to say, God, I want to know your will, and I want your will to be good and pleasant and pleasing, and I want to have a real good time, and I want it to be your will, God. And he says, well, all right, all you need to do then is, number one, engage in true worship. Number two, don't be conformed. Number three, be transformed. Then you will experimentally prove that God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. You see, God's will can be summed up in this. God's will is that I live a yielded life. God's will is that I live a non-conformed life. God's will is that I live a transformed life. And then God's will is that I will live a thoroughly satisfied life. For I'll discover with a yielded life, a non-conformed life, a transformed life, that God is finding it relatively easy to move me into the place of his choosing. And that's where I want to be. There's nowhere else I want to be than where he wants me to be. And I discover it is good and perfect and pleasing. I'm done with saying, well, I'll be this, but I won't be that. I'm through saying, I'll go here, but I won't go there. I'm through saying, I will bless you, God, if you do this, but I'll be mad at you if you don't do it. I'm through with all that. I'm living the yielded, non-conformed, transformed life. And I'm proving as I go through the day-to-day exegesis of life. Some are good and some are bad. Some are glorious and some are testing. Some are pleasant and some are decidedly unpleasant. But what I discover in all of it is in the yielded, non-conformed, transformed life. There's that inner sense that God is a good God and his will is good and perfect and acceptable. And I'm proving it in my own experience. God, what do you want me to do? Well, I want you to live true worship. And I want you to live a non-conformed life. And I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I want your life to be full. That's all. Thank you, God. That's all I need to know. I'll do it. That's what he wants me to do. Let's pray together. Now, it would be my guess that some of us are struggling with this message right now. Let me pray for you. Lord, I pray for anybody here who still has a feeling that to be asked to yield each aspect of their lives to you is unreasonable. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would impress upon them two things. That everything comes from you, lives through you, and is accountable to you, including them. And that being the case, all you're asking for is possession of what is yours, not possession of what is theirs. And secondly, I pray that they will have insight into the mercies of God. All that you have done for us of your own free volition that we didn't deserve and could never earn. And I pray that there will be born in their hearts a deep sense of gratitude that says, Lord, whatever you ask me to do, I'll do it out of gratitude. Then, Lord, it's quite possible, given the environment in which we live and the tremendous impact that it has on us, unwittingly so often, unconsciously so often, because we're not on our guard, it's quite possible that some of us are not really taking seriously this business about not being conformed. And that if we look at our lives, they really operate not on the basis of what you say, they operate more on the basis of what goes in our culture at the present time. When there needs to be changes, dear Lord, would you graciously, by your Spirit, help us to make the decisions necessary so that we'll not be conformed. And then thirdly, Lord, it's quite possible that some of us are exposed more to the thinking of this present evil age than we're exposed to the thinking of the age to come. In short, we're neglecting the careful input of your truth and the careful application of your truth. If that is the case, help us to recognize the need to reprioritize in order that with renewed minds we might be transformed from within. All of us who claim you as Lord and Savior believe you have a plan for our lives. Some of us struggle with it, but you have told us that we can discover that it is good and perfect and pleasing when we do what you've asked us to do. So, Lord, take your message home to our hearts. Make it live. Help us to mix it with faith and be obedient to it in order that we might live in the fullness of your blessing and bring you pleasure. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.